No matter how things... Oh, now I got this from one of my favorite websites, Zero Hedge, which pointed to this guy, which is End of the American Dream by a guy named Michael Snyder. He says he's very much a Christian. No matter how bad things get in this country, you can rest assured that we will always find a way to sink even lower. From the very lowest levels of society, all the way to the very highest levels of society, the level of depravity that we are now witnessing all around us is absolutely stunning. At this point, most Americans do not have any sort of a solid moral foundation, and it shows. Everyone is basically doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. We've seen that in the book of Judges. Exactly. And it shows. And that has resulted in complete and utter chaos. We are a very, very sick nation, and we get even sicker with each passing day. Let me, and then he goes and gives us some examples. I'm not going to go into the examples, but people doing, like the first guy was doing a, it says he's nominated for a Nobel Prize for founding an organization that sought to end sexual violence against children, and then he gets imprisoned for doing exactly that. Okay, we'll do prayer. I guess the first thing is for the camp. That's ongoing. I don't know if anybody have a status of what did it get. It got started and doing well, and they got some sunshine. So, yeah. So got it. Thank you, Father. We'll pray for them. Pray for that. There'll be a lot of learning and understanding, and maybe some salvation, whatever is needed at the time. Okay, today is Fossil, tomorrow is Phil. All right. And as you can see, Phil's not here. So, and like the we read there, we need prayers for America. Every day you look and you say, how is this possible? 50 years ago, even the Democrats, even the liberals wouldn't recognize what's happening today in the in that political area. So it's up to God what happens. We can just keep plugging along, and the most important thing we can do is doing what we're actually doing right now, is sitting down and listening to the Word of God. I'll pray for the camp, for the children, for America, for the pastors, Herman and Judith, as well as John Hintz and Jody and Kim Brown and Fossil, that God helps him with his speaking at the camp, that he communicates and can help the children understand. And he's got quite a bit of experience from certain areas that where in Pakistan it's not Christianity is not an easy road to walk. And he's got many examples of that. So we have a whole list of people there. We've got special people that I like to pray for. You got the Coopers. They have travel as well as technical issues that they take care of. I guess Leslie, safe travels to and from Arkansas. Debbie and Jeff, just Debbie's traveling this week. Okay. And we got the Daig boys tomorrow. Okay. I guess Ben's still working with the disease, the Lyme disease. Nick. Yeah. Good days and bad days. He had a couple of bad days, so we pray for him to keep going. And who knows, maybe there'll be some cure of some kind that will address it, or at least reduce the amount of time that he's sick. So anyhow, we have a whole list of people here. I also had a thing for the donations for Fossil. There's gbcpakistan.org. You can't see up there, but you, so you've got that web page, just like our web page. You can click on there and donate through PayPal. Anything else? I guess that's it. We'll just go ahead and go in prayer. We'll get started early. Who knows? Maybe we'll finish early. Yeah, pray for the church. Yeah, everybody in the church. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the blessings we have of being able to meet in freedom, to discuss, to learn, teach, apply your doctrine from the Bible. We're so grateful for what we have in this church, and we pray for the church from all the way from financial to technical to individual people exercising their spiritual gifts. We know that each and every one of us is in the battle, in the spiritual battle, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. And so we pray, Father, that you can touch our lives. Sometimes people just need to realize that you actually are active in each one of our lives, and sometimes they just need to see that, that it becomes real to them. And sometimes studying helps that. Pray, Father, you give me the words. Thank you for helping me with the lesson. Please continue and make the lesson real to those that are listening, and that they can apply it to their own lives. We thank you, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before I get started on the lesson there, or part of the lesson, that there's things that after I print, oh, I wish I'd put that in there. I wish I'd put that, added something more. And when we get to this is the last part of chapter 6. We'll finish chapter 6 tonight. That's taken me, 11 weeks? So, assuming I can make it through all the 15, actually it's only the 14 pages, I'm sure hoping. I get frustrated sometimes when we get to a story in the Old Testament and, okay, that's a nice story. Well, what does it mean? Well, why did he do that? Sometimes we can figure out what people did. Other times we don't. Sunday we looked at David and Goliath and saw when you go through chapter 17 of Samuel, that you've got, you understand the progression of David's thought. Well, tonight I kind of want to look at the progression of Gideon's thought. And that bothered me because when I go to the commentaries, they just say, oh, Gideon was sinful. He shouldn't have asked God. Well, that may be true, but why did he ask for dew? What? Why did he come up with that test? What is there a significance to that? And so I asked God to open my eyes to stuff, and I've got something, I'm making my case, we'll see where we go. So we live in the church age. That statement assumes you understand something about dispensations. The church was a mystery to the Old Testament. It is not revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. There are some that reject the concept of dispensation, but it's clear that the rules God has for the church are different than those for the Jews under the law. And the church age is the intensified phase of the angelic conflict according to R.B. Thiem. And that statement assumes you understand something about the angelic conflict. So we build concepts upon things that we've already taught or been taught here. There's much about the angelic conflict in the New Testament. However, we learn about the angelic conflict from the Old Testament as well. There is a continuity between the Old Testament, Old and New Testaments on this subject. In the biblical book that was the first to be composed, the book of Job, in the very first chapter, we encounter a fallen Satan. I was going to read part of that so we get some background and understand. So if you, I didn't put that on the script there, so if you want to open your Bibles. Right, the first chapter, I just wanted to so you see in your own book, the words. Going on the internet, I've got several Bibles at home, and they don't always say the same thing on an individual passage. So as I read it, you can compare it to what's in your book. I even had a chance to pull open my, I have a Scofield Bible. It's got the Scofield notes in it. I wanted to check something in there. But that used to be the reference Bible in the early of last century. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and it talks about all that he's got there. He's a rich guy. Now in verse 6 in Job chapter 1, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And we've gone through that. But the idea is that right there in that first book, we've got the angelic conflict. And I'm going somewhere with that because I'm going to put that in, relate that to the book of Job, or the book of Judges. Then, in the third chapter of Genesis, that again, that's the first book in our Bible, we've also got, I'll read a little bit from there. And we understand that the serpent was Lucifer. So, chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate." So we have through the Old Testament, and that was the point I'm kind of make here, is that I often thought of the angelic conflict. As Christians, we look at the New Testament for guidance, but the New Testament is based on the Old Testament, and we got the angelic conflict all through the Old Testament. In the second book of Torah, Exodus, the first two commandments are about worshiping God and not worshiping false gods, a warning about the angelic conflict. Then God spoke all these words, Exodus 20, verse 1. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'And I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idol or likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.'" In Isaiah and Ezekiel, we also have references to Satan. And in the book of Judges, the worship of Baal and other gods is a continuation of the angelic conflict. But many theologians do not spend much time on the angelic conflict. Some relegate it to myths and legends. Others are aware of the demonic creatures but are not concerned about them. As a result, there are narratives in the Old Testament which contain elements from the angelic conflict that are not addressed in biblical commentaries or in sermons at churches. Spring Valley Bible Church is an exception to that. The narrative concerning Gideon is one of those passages that deals with the angelic conflict. My interpretation of the fleece and the dew deals with an aspect of the angelic conflict. So how does the fleece and the dew relate to the angelic conflict? Let's read. Judges 6:36. Then Gideon said to God, the Elohim, "If you are going to save Israel through me or by my hand, as you have spoken." Interesting, Gideon in this passage speaks to Elohim, the Elohim, not Yahweh, the Elohim, which is interesting. That has a definite article. Remember also that Baal is a god, little g, And the Hebrew El is God. So you have Elohim, the Elohim, versus El. Right from the beginning of human history, as we saw in the books of Job and Genesis, the angelic conflict is pitting Yahweh Elohim against demonic forces. This conflict runs through the Gideon narrative. Remember the instructions to Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal and hew the idol of Asherah. Remember Gideon's other name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend for himself, for he cannot, which he can't. Now, on the same night, the Lord said, this is Judges 6:25. We're getting started here. Or this is a reference to what's actually already gone before. Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah, where that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly way, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. And also remember the apocryphal story of Abraham, which we taught a couple of weeks ago, in which Abraham tells his father that the biggest idol destroyed the smaller idols. And Abraham's father says that can't happen, you know, because they're idols, they're pieces of wood and stone. Of course, because they're just dumb wood and stone made by men. Remember, though, that behind the worship of false gods is Satan and the demonic creatures. But Yahweh Elohim is the living God, as we heard David say in 1 Samuel chapter 17 on Sunday. This is spiritual warfare, Yahweh God against Baal God. Please understand that behind the worship of Baal are demonic forces. Did I say that again? I wanted to make sure you understand that just because people bow down before pieces of wood and stone, that's part of the angelic conflict. You're involved in something that's anti-God. If we use this in our interpretation, we may understand this passage better than most commentators who know little or nothing of the spiritual warfare. Back to Judges 6:36. If you are going to save, so we're going back to page 4. If there is an if, but no then. Instead, Gideon uses the word "look here" in the next verse. One commentator made a big deal about this. Now, facing the moment of truth, this is Trent Butler from one of the commentaries. Gideon backs away from his commitment to God and seeks a reassurance. With language tying back to verse 14, Gideon says, if you are really there saving Israel by my hand as you promised, we look in vain for the then clause to finish the conditional sentence. Instead, we get the versatile Hebrew particle, hinnah, saying, look right here at something I want to show you. Gideon does not say, if you keep your promise, then I will. Instead, he backs off from his previous understanding and commitment and says, he will know God's word is true if God will do the sign Gideon demands, not the sign God chooses to demonstrate. God does the sign just as Gideon asked, but Gideon is still not satisfied. After all, one would expect fleece to hold dampness longer than the earth or grass. Gideon is conscious and tries to guard against any impatient anger God might display. He speaks to God saying, do not let your nostrils burn hot against me so I may speak yet once more. I will set up a test just one more time with the fleece. Please let dryness come on the fleece by itself, but on all the ground let there be dew. And going through some of the other words in that verse, save, it's a common word used in Judges, deliver, save, the deliverers, that whole concept is brought in there. Through me, is literally by my hand. And some commentators mention that Gideon apparently wants some credit. So, you God are gonna save Israel by my hand! And so it's like Gideon says, hey, this guy is, if he's really going to do this, let me be the front man and I'll get the credit. As you have spoken, Gideon is reiterating what God has already told. Gideon already knows what God's plan and will is. But just let me test you a little bit here. And that bothered me, so I'm going to explain a little bit here what may be going through Gideon's mind. But Gideon is using human viewpoint. Some would say he's looking for an out. Like Barak leading a farmer army against well-equipped, well-trained troops is high risk from a human perspective. But Gideon is likely saying, if God is going to make me successful, then put me at the front so I get credit. But how powerful is Yahweh? Is he stronger than Baal? Remember, and I may say this again, is that Gideon is living with the Canaanites in their culture and has adopted their gods, their culture, their thinking. So it may be that this Yahweh is, well, he's a stranger. They've said before that they abandoned God. So here comes God talking to him. Well, who are you, stranger? So he has that first test. He already passed. And then Gideon says, he is God. Oh no, and I'm still alive. Wow. I expected to if I saw God that he'd strike me dead. So Gideon's now got another question for him. But the question is, okay, well, Baal is the God of this land from the Canaanite perspective. Well, what about Yahweh? Who's stronger? Remember that Gideon may be thinking that this Yahweh, okay, he's our God, but is he stronger than Baal? Judges 6:37. Behold, I'm putting a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will save Israel through me, as you have spoken. And we've got the word behold here. Translators, for some reason, they like to use that. I checked a lot of different translations, and most of them use behold. And I don't know, this doesn't communicate well to present audiences. I mean, they might think that Shakespeare had something to do with the translation, because his old language. But look or look here might communicate better. That's really, and Trent Butler in the previous quote translated, look right here. That's really what's being said. Here. The threshing floor. The narrative begins with Gideon in the wine press, using it as a threshing floor. So from the context, Gideon is using the threshing floor, which is located in the wine press, due to his fear of the Midianites. Have you ever gone to a new school or a new job where all the rules have changed and you've got to adapt? You bring your old rules with you. So Gideon is bringing his Canaanite rules with him. But he's having to adapt but he's having troubles adapting. So from a human perspective, but commentators don't seem to provide a rationale. Why did Gideon pick fleece and dew for this test? What in the world has that got to do with anything? Unless he just picked it up off the ground and said, okay, use this. There's a rationale behind that. And that's what I want to teach tonight. And Gideon, in Judges 6:35, sent messengers through, what's the context? Also helps a little bit here, as Herman and many others have said, context, context, context. The three rules of hermeneutics. So what came before verse 36, verse 35? And he, Gideon, sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So Gideon's gathering an army. So some of those guys may already be there. They may be witnessing this. So did Gideon need a sign from God to convince his army that he was the chosen one to lead them into victory? That's a possibility. It doesn't say that, but the context shows that he's gathering an army. And my Schofield Bibles indicated that might even be true. I think he was the only one that suggested that, but I'm glad I pulled out my Schofield. So we don't know for sure if there were any witnesses, but it's a distinct possibility that someone beside Gideon was observing. He could have pointed to his test and said, see, I told God to do something, and he did it. So I'm in charge. Careful, Gideon. Pride comes before a fall. Oh, that's right. He didn't have Proverbs yet. Also, consider in that culture, when you ask someone a question, he has to prove he is capable of correctly answering the question. There needs to be some proof, something like credentials. In the New Testament, the apostles had various spiritual gifts as credentials, like healing. Fleece. Now, I don't have a good explanation for fleece. No one seems to address this. But the wool from the fleece of wool, the shearing, is likely from a sheep. That's production of the land, representing freedom to live without interference. Does it have reference to Israel? I don't have a good explanation. But when we get to do, I think I do. Initially, this sounds like a strange request. But remember who Baal is supposed to be. He's the storm god. He's supposed to be in charge of rain and do. And in the Canaanite pantheon of gods and goddesses, one of Baal's daughters is named Telei, which means do or do we. This would have then appeared to be a challenge to God. Are you greater than Baal who controls water? Do. And maybe that's why he picked it. He said, here's the do. Can you do what Baal's supposed to do? So the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament identifies do as important in an agricultural economy. And here's some quotes. It is only the dew that provides a certain amount of moisture for plants during the long, dry Palestinian summer. The summer dew is thus as necessary for life as the winter rain. In the Old Testament, a time of famine can be simply called without dew or rain. Another quote. Behind nearly all the mentions of dew in the Old Testament, some 30 in all, stands the conviction that the dew is a gift of Yahweh, just as in the religion of Ugarit, it is a gift of Baal. Perhaps in Gideon's mind, he needs to verify who is in charge of nature. He wants to verify that God is able to ensure victory in battle. Is Baal in charge of dew or Yahweh? Through me, this is literally by my hand. Why didn't he just say, you will save Israel? Is Gideon looking for some credit, as I mentioned before? And as you have spoken, he said this before, didn't he? This time he says, Gideon already knows the will of God. This is nearly a duplicate phrase from the previous verse. Gideon repeats this as if to say, now God, you already told me this, that you will make me successful, but I need to verify that just one more time. Judges 6:38, and it was so. When he got up early the next morning and wrung out the fleece, he wrung the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. And it was so. God did it. In spite of Gideon's temerity, his human viewpoint, God made it so. This was not just a couple of drops of water. God delivered, in spite of Gideon's human viewpoint test, a whole bowl. Judges 6:39. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me. Literally, don't let your nose burn. Back to the Hebrew, the way they're very, very physical, using parts of the body to explain emotions. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me. Literally, do not let your nose burn. So that I may speak only one more time, please let me put you to the test only one more time with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. Kind of shades of Abraham asking how many people it's going to take to save Sodom and Gomorrah. Just one more time, God. Is only 10 people? Will you save Sodom and Gomorrah? Judges 6:40. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. And God did so. Different words from verse 38, but the same concept. And it was so. God did it again. God is patient. Commentators castigate Gideon for the fleece episode. Some would say he sinned. He is trying to find a way out of leading troops into battle and likely getting killed from his perspective. That may be true. But I like to give the accused the benefit of the doubt. Let me propose an alternate theory of the crime. Yes, I've been watching Law and Order too much lately. So I made some points here. We're going back over the same verses, essentially, but from the point of making some points. So the first point, and some of these are intertwined, so once I get through with one point, keep it in mind, because it may intertwine with another one, or amplify it. The importance of Baal worship. Baal worship and the abandonment of Yahweh is the reason for their curse. I mean, so they're deep into the Baal worship. The paradigm of unbelief, which is repeated over and over in the book of Judges, is found in chapter 2. Judges 2:11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord. He's no longer in their frame of reference. Baal and the Canaanite worship is their frame of reference. The God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from the gods of the peoples who are around them and bowed down to them. So they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served Baal and Asheroth. Again, Baal and Asheroth are their frame of reference, not the living God. Now in Judges 6, they once again did evil. So here each time the writer of Judges goes back to that chapter 2, and he just does that by saying, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, that was back here, defined all that. That's the worship of Baal. So Judges 6:1, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord handed them over to Midian for 7 years. The implication is that this fits the pattern of Baal worship outlined in chapter 2. As we saw early on in chapter 6, the people there were ready to kill anyone who tore down the altar of Baal and the idol of Asherah. And they were so deeply enmeshed in that that was their frame of reference. That was what they were going to protect. That was what was valuable to them, not God. They did not only abandon Yahweh their God, but they were so hostile to Him that they were willing to kill someone who obeyed Him. They are immersed in Baal worship. That is their frame of reference, not the worship of Yahweh. This means they are familiar with Baal and the pantheon of gods associated with Baal. Baal is the storm god. Baal is sometimes identified as the storm god. Somewhere I read that emphasis is on rain and dew rather than storms. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament had some insight into the importance of dew agriculturally as a result. It's also would be spiritual blessing. And I quoted that already. Then you have the daughter of Baal, Telah. And this is an interesting coincidence within the text. So dew is named Telah, and that's the test that Gideon's giving God. Do you control dew? In the pantheon of Baal worship, Baal had daughters. One of those daughters was named Telah, which can mean dew or dewy. The importance of dew. On page 11. Above, I explained from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament that dew was very important in agricultural economy. Here's another quote from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. The dew is thus an expression of Yahweh's blessing, belonging, as it were, to the order of creation. Dew is used in blessings as in the following quote from Isaac's blessing of Jacob. Genesis 27:28. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain. It's interesting to know that dew was associated with manna. So in Exodus 16:13, so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, there's our word behold again, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine, flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? The New American Standard has a note, Hebrew manhu, which is where we get manna. For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And then there's the importance of the fleece. Gideon picked fleece of wool for a reason. I suspect this represents the Israelite agricultural economy and a return to normalcy. This test is conducted on the threshing floor. We learned early on in chapter 6 that Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide their produce from the Midianites. So he was doing it because he was afraid. The importance of credentials. Gideon doesn't know much basic doctrine. Remember, his frame of reference is not the Bible, but the Canaanite religion. His father had a temple to Baal. So he's, like I say, that's his frame of reference. And that helped me understand this passage better because it's now a test between Yahweh and Baal. He apparently sees Baal and gods as gods contending against each other. So from a human perspective in that culture, he needed a test that would verify that Yahweh Elohim was stronger than Baal and could control dew on command. I'm not defending Gideon. His spiritual ignorance is monumental. But it's because of his spiritual ignorance that he has dropped back to relying on Canaanite culture to answer this question. Gideon may not have known that it was wrong to test God. In the current day Middle East, this mentality still exists. I encountered a Muslim gentleman who asked me a question. I started to answer the question, and he stopped me before I could get very far into the question. And then he quizzed me to what experience I had, what training. The idea was, was I qualified to answer his question? I did, so he let me answer it. But that thought is still there in that culture. That you have to, when I first took Arabic, The first class, my Arab teacher was a guy from Egypt, Dr. Ahmadi. And he spent the whole first hour telling us that he had this degree and a bachelor's degree and master's degrees, and he had a PhD, and he had 12 publications in the Princeton Register or something, and that he had been a minister of something or other under Gamal Abdel Nasser in Egypt. And so the Americans sitting in the class are talking to each other, yeah, but can he teach? And the answer was no. But in that culture, he was qualified to teach because he had all these degrees. There were other teachers. There was one. There was a teacher had been a physical ed teacher. I don't think he had a master's degree or a PhD, but he could teach, and we liked him because we could learn stuff from him. And indeed, Abraham quizzed God on the number of people it would take to save God, Sodom and Gomorrah. So Gideon may have thought he had a precedent. So I can test God because Abraham did something like that. He asked God, and God responded. And later in history, David presents his credentials to Saul for being able to take on Goliath. In this case, David understands that Saul needs some kind of assurances that this kid had some kind of experience. What are his credentials since he's a youth and has no military training? 1 Samuel 17:32. And David said to Saul, "May no one's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are only a youth, while he has been a warrior since his youth." Verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep, when a lion or a bear came and took a sheep from the flock. I went out and after it, and attacked it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I grabbed it by its mane, and struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." The importance of the 32,000 troops is not specifically stated that they were witnesses to this, the fleece and the dew, but it's possible. In Judges 7:3, it indicates that Gideon had assembled an army of 32,000 troops. Was it possible that Gideon needed some kind of his credentials to lead them into battle? If he had evidence that God responded to Gideon's test, then he could show the troops that he had authority from God to lead them. There's nothing in the text that says that. Only that the Holy Spirit clothed him, apparently for the purpose of giving Gideon leadership skills. But he still operated on human viewpoint most of the time. So in the conclusion, it's possible that Gideon, spiritually ignorant, equated Yahweh with Baal. He needed a demonstration of God's power as a credential for trusting him. In so doing, he brought to the fore the spiritual warfare believers are faced with in all ages, from Adam through the tribulation. God responded to Gideon's request in grace, demonstrating to the leader of the Israelite army his ability to control rain and dew against Baal's power, passing the qualifying test. In other words, Yahweh God is able to do what he promises, even in the areas where Baal was supposed to be supreme. A note of caution. We have the inerrant word of God. Read it instead of putting God to the test. And I just, at the end, I put some little notes here. There were two tests that Gideon had presented to God. One was, who are you? So we had to have some kind of identification. So he by the end of the test there, he realized that he was talking to God, the angel of the Lord. And here we have a test of God's character. Is God able to accomplish what he promised? We look at Gideon and maybe ridicule him. We have the completed canon of Scripture with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and potential filling of the Holy Spirit to help us understand. Gideon is immersed in Baal worship. He has never dealt with God before. So he deals with him as he understands the Canaanite culture. And that's a warning for us to not be immersed in the culture that we find around us. There's so many things that you go to jail, I guess, if you spank your kid these days. Just so many things you can't talk about God in many places. People are offended. But we have to keep going with what we know from this book. This is our culture. So we're challenged every single day. What's going to be our frame of reference? The Bible or the culture that's around us? How do we mesh into that culture? We're not of this, where we live in this world, but we don't live of the world. Okay, any questions? Let me close in prayer. We're 15, I'm making up, three weeks of time. But I finished chapter 6. That was the goal. I didn't really want to start chapter 7. And there were some other things that I kind of want to get into. The will of God, I was going to print out something from Theme, and looked like many Bible churches picked up his divine guidance points and either expanded on them or used the same words. I look at that, but I've looked at Robbie Dean. He's got a different, some of the same kinds of things, but it's very different the way he presents it. So I may, I don't know if I'll do that next week or just start in chapter 7. Well, let me end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the ability to speak, to teach. Help my words to go out. Help people understand and be able to apply the lessons from today's word. We thank you again, Father, and pray for our church and the people in it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.